this past Tuesday night, our country went through an election unlike any other in American history. Over the course of 6 to 8 hours, we went from Hillary Clinton cannot lose and Donald Trump cannot win to Hillary Clinton cannot win and Donald Trump cannot lose. When Fox News called Pennsylvania's 20 electoral votes for Mr. Trump, it was all over. For the nearly 121 million Americans who went to the polls and cast votes, it was either a crushing defeat or a monumental victory. The pollsters were surprised and shocked. The pundits were surprised and shocked. The political insiders were surprised and shocked. They were virtually all wrong. So much for the wisdom of men. You know who wasn't surprised and shocked, don't you? Of course you do. Our sovereign God wasn't surprised and shocked. He's never surprised or shocked by anything. The fact is that God was on his throne on Tuesday, November 8th. He was still there on Wednesday, November 9th. On Tuesday, he was in complete control of Barack Obama, Hillary Clinton, and Donald Trump. On Wednesday, he still was. And he still is. And just to be clear, it matters not whether those three people believe or even know that they're under God's control. It doesn't matter. They are. They are. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it whichever way he chooses." Rulers usually think that they're in control, but they aren't. In Ezra 6:22, the scripture tells us that God, quote, turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward the Jews to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. In Psalm 22:28, we're told that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. David says, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." And in Psalm 47:7-8, the Bible reminds us, "For God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." There were no surprises in heaven on Tuesday night, were there? The same truth is taught in the New Testament as well. Romans 13:1. I'm going to ask you to turn to Romans, and we're going to be in Romans and Psalm 139 this morning. And we're going to be bouncing back and forth between those two places. I won't have you turn to anything else, so if you put a marker in Romans and one in Psalm 139, you'll be good. Romans 13:1. These are things I think we know, but sometimes we get a little stressed out and forget them. Romans 13:1, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." And watch this now. "And those who exist are established by God." Wait a minute. Bad governments are established by God? Yeah. Yeah. Good governments are established by God? Yes, they are. Those governments that exist are established by God. Period. Well, what does all of that mean? What does it mean that God is in absolute control, that he is the final authority over his creation and everyone and everything in it? What can you as a Bible-believing Christian take from that one magnificent truth and then apply, you know, to your life every moment of every day? Simply stated, what does God's sovereignty mean to you personally? It means that you're in God's hands. It means that you are in God's hands. Think of it. Jesus has already laid down his life for you, hasn't he? In John 10:28, he says, "I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Therefore, we have nothing to fear." There is nothing to fear. No need to fear Barack Obama, or Hillary Clinton, or Donald Trump, or Vladimir Putin, or go down the list. The mullahs of Iran, there's no need to fear the wrath of anyone who hates us because of our faith, or for that matter, anything else. Romans 8. Back up to Romans 8. Actually, I read this last week in a different context, but we'll read it again. Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, that would be demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That applies to you and it applies to me. Whatever trouble or stress or problem you're dealing with right now, you're in Christ Jesus if you're a Christian. And so, you and I, who are the children of God, have no need to fear anyone or anything because our sovereign Lord is in control of all things. And make no mistake, that includes both the good things as well as the things that are not so good. That includes a joyful time in church, a joyful marriage, children, all gifts from God. Cancer is a gift from God. It has a purpose. It has a purpose. We don't always know what it is. We don't think it's necessarily a good thing. But you're in Romans 8. Just back up a few verses. Romans 8:28. A verse that is misapplied, misused, and cheapened by so many, so often. Let's think about it this time. Romans 8:28. And we'll read through 30, but I want to take 8:28 by itself and just bear with me, because I'm going to chop it up as we go through it. And we know. That's know, not hope. We know that God causes. I think that's got something to do with sovereignty, doesn't it? We know that God causes all things. That's good and bad. We know that God, and good, bad, and indifferent. Wherever it's on the scale, it doesn't matter, because all things. So we know that God is sovereign over all things. And he causes them to work together for good. Wait a minute. How can bad things be good? Well, here's how. Because we're speaking about good eternally, not good temporally. We're not saying that the car accident you had that tore up your car and put you in the hospital, for example, was a good thing by itself. But if you believe in a sovereign God, then eternally there is a reason for that, and in God's economy, it was good. Now the world hears that and they say, you're crazy. That's all right. That's all right. All things work together for good, eternally good. But you can't stop there. Who does this apply to? Does this apply to unbelievers out in the world? It does not. Keep reading. All things work together for good For who? To those who love God. Who loves God? True Christians. True Christians. Those who are called according to His purpose. Who is called according to His purpose? True Christians. You see, all things work together for good for true believers. All things don't work together for good for unbelievers, do they? Eternally, things aren't good for unbelievers. But eternally, they are for you and for me. What are we called to do as believers? Some would say, you know, what's the purpose of your salvation? Why were you saved? And people come up with all kinds of answers. You know what the answer is? To glorify God. To glorify God. That's why you were saved. God saved you so that in eternity, throughout eternity future, you can glorify Him. That's what He did. And that's why He did it. So the next time someone throws Romans 8:28 out at you at a funeral or something, remember this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, it's all about Him. And whatever He does is good. Verse 29, Romans 8. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He, His Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified, saved. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Isn't it interesting that you haven't been glorified yet? But it's written in the past tense. It's as if you have been. It's as good as if you have been. It's as good as if you're already there. He knew you before He predestined you. Then He predestined you. Then He called you. Then He saved you. And then He glorified you. We're almost through that, aren't we? We've been foreknown, we've been predestined, we've been called, and we've been justified. What's left? Glorified. That's good. You see, you can't take these things out of context and just throw them up against the wall and then build a theology on them. This is the ultimate destiny of every true Christian. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. The God who knows you promises all of these things, and He's faithful to bring them about. Even Jeremiah, who was so distraught over the sinful condition of Israel and saddened over the depravity of the people around him, even Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, knew that God would one day make all things right. When Jeremiah took his eyes off the fallen world around him and gazed into heaven, he remembered what he had always known. Listen to him. Lamentations 3, verse 21. This I recall in my mind, and therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we get another good hymn. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. That comes from Jeremiah. His loving kindness never cease. His compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. See, God's faithfulness is linked directly to His sovereignty. It's been said that the impact of divine sovereignty on our lives is determined, at least in part, by our understanding of God's other attributes. It's one thing to know what the Scripture says about God's attributes, how they affect us, and our knowledge of Him, but it's another thing entirely to live our lives according to that knowledge. So today's text, Psalm 139, addresses four of God's other attributes and how we are to respond to Him because of them. All four of them. God's omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, and His holiness display His sovereignty and what it means to every Christian. Psalm 139 is about the God who knows you. Listen, he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you better than you know yourself. And as we go through the text, I think you'll begin to see how intensely personal our relationship with God actually is. So those of you who can stand, I can't say stand with me. So those of you who can stand, let's do so. We'll read Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You weaved me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And now a change. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Please be seated. Have you ever tried to get away from God or hide from Him? Sure you have. Maybe you tried it before you were saved. I did. For a while it worked. But I eventually learned something. I learned that, to use the old cliche, you can run but you can't hide. Sooner or later, God will find you. There's no escape. There's no escape. And this same thing is also true of unbelievers. They may think they're quite successful at evading God and escaping His gaze. But even if they get through this life hiding from Him, they will stand exposed at the judgment, won't they? There is no hiding from God. For Christians, it's only when we quit trying to flee from God that we come to realize that His intentions for us are only good. Romans 8:28. He has caught us. I put the word caught in quotes. He has caught us, not to punish us, but to bless us. Think back to your life before you were saved. You were busy running away from God. And because you're afraid. He's going to do something you don't want. Like he might make you go to Africa. And so you run from Him. And then He catches you, and then you find out that what He wanted to do was bless you. And if you feel a little sheepish, well, you should, right? It's only when we're caught by Him that we begin to know Him And as we begin to know him and see him for who and what he really is, we begin to know ourselves and see us for who and what we are. Isn't that exactly what happened to Isaiah when God called him to be his prophet? Don't turn there. It's a familiar passage. Let me just read it. Isaiah 6:1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and I am ruined before him." Stephen Cole, a senior pastor of Flagstaff Christian Fellowship in Arizona, addresses this. Listen to what he says. In the blinding light of his holiness, we, just like Isaiah, recognize instantly the desperate need we have for inner purity. You know, you think you're pretty good until you see him, and then you see yourself for what you are. And it's pathetic. It's bad. Isaiah saw that. Now, see, unbelievers don't think it's bad. They think they're pretty good. And you know you did too before you were saved. You also know that now that you've seen God for who he is, you know the truth. You know the truth. You know the truth. So again, Stephen Cole, in the blinding light of his holiness, we recognize instantly the desperate need we have for inner purity, since we cannot escape from this all-knowing, all-present, all-wise Creator. We cannot escape from our need for holiness, just like Isaiah. That's the message of Psalm 139. So back to it, the first six verses we'll read. This book is an amazing piece of structure. Six verses, six verses, six verses, and six verses. Each one addresses a different aspect of God. Psalm 139, 1 through 6. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are immediately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. I love this verse, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. David is saying God is omniscient. He knows everything that there is to know about you. Okay? Think about that. You think you're hiding something from him? You think there's something he doesn't know about you that you've kept in a closet? There is nothing. One of the biblical definitions of sin is anything that fails to conform to God's standards of absolute holiness. There are a lot of definitions of sin, but that's a good one. Anything that fails to conform to God's absolute holiness. We say we often commit sin in thought, in word, and in deed, don't we? Look at verse 2. David tells us that God knows everything that passes through our minds. He knows our thoughts. In verse 4, the psalmist says that God knows everything we say, even before we say it. In verses 2 and 3, David says that God knows our deeds, everything we do, everything. Whether we stand, sit, walk, or lie down, God knows it. He knows our every thought, every word, and every deed. Isn't it fascinating that we sin in thought, word, and deed? And that's why, because he knows all of that, that's why in verse 3 the scripture says that God is intimately acquainted with all our ways. And in verse 5, we're told that God stands in front of us, behind us, and has his hand on us. There's no escape. There's no escape. God's standing here, he's standing here, and his hand's on your shoulder. Where are you going? Not to say you haven't tried. Not to say I haven't tried. Remember Adam and Eve? After Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to escape, didn't they? Before they rebelled and disobeyed God, Genesis 2:25 says this, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." But only 7 verses later, Genesis 3:7 says, "They knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." And the next verse, verse 8, it says, "The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Good luck, you two. They're hiding themselves. They thought they were. It didn't work for them, did it? And it won't work for us either. There's no hiding from God. With all of that, is it any wonder what David says in Psalm 139, verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Long before David wrote those words, Job said the same thing. When he finally repented and recognized God for who he was, Job said this, Job 42, verse 1. This is immediately after Job figured it out. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.'" Before Job got right with God, he couldn't figure it out. He knew nothing. Once he was saved, the light came on, he knew everything. He knew everything. "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know." The Apostle Paul pretty much echoes the same thing in Romans. Go back to Romans. Romans chapter 11 this time. Think of what David said. "It's too high. I can't attain it. It's too wonderful." Think of Job. "It's too wonderful for me. I didn't understand it, Lord." Look at Paul in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." You see, this same truth runs through both the New and the Old Testament. It's everywhere in different forms. Someone once said that the Bible is really only a few truths taught in a lot of different ways. That's probably some truth to that. That's God's omniscience, okay? What David says in Psalm 139:6, what Job said in Job 42:1, what Paul says in Romans 11:33, God's omniscience. In the next 6 verses of Psalm 139, David expands on that and speaks of God's omnipresence. So go on back to Psalm 139. We're going to pick it up at verse 7. The second of the 4 segments. Psalm 139:7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the grave, or in hell, you're there too. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And I love this. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be as night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day, because darkness and light are alike to you. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere that you can possibly be. Listen to God through the prophet Jeremiah. God says this, rhetorical questions. Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God who is far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? The answers are obvious. Psalm 139:11-12. David speaks of darkness. There's not one person here who doesn't know how foreboding and frightening darkness can be. How many of you as children were afraid of dark places? Isn't it comforting to know that God is in all of those dark places? I've never tried this, but I think I might if I have the opportunity. A child who is afraid there's a monster under the bed at night. You can quote this verse and tell him, no, there's no monster. God's there. God is under the bed at night. He's everywhere else, and he's under your bed at night. I wouldn't worry too much about monsters. It's comforting to know that God's presence, being in God's presence, you find that the night is as bright as the noonday sun. In John's Gospel, isn't Jesus described as the light of the world? And in 1 John 1:5, the apostle reminds us, John reminds us, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Take comfort, Christian. You can never be out of or away from the presence of God. Can't happen. Can't happen. The next 6 verses of today's text speak of God's omnipotence. The very same power that spoke all of creation into existence also created you. Same power. Psalm 139:13. This is an amazing passage. Just let it sink in as you read it. For you formed my inward parts. You weaved me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. God is omnipotent, omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. He gave you life. Not only did he give you life, he laid it out before you were born. This should not be a discouragement. This should be an encouragement. This should build your faith. The day you are going to pass from this world, God has known since before time began. That's too much for me. I can't handle that. That's okay. He can. He can. An amazing passage. Something in there about knowing you before you were born. Something in there about knowing you before you were conceived. So let me cut right to the heart of this matter. You cannot be a Christian and either support or excuse abortion. You cannot. You can argue, you can use human reasoning, human logic, and the wisdom of the world, and you can argue it all day long, you can rationalize all you want, but you cannot change the fact that abortion is anything less than the premeditated and deliberate murder of the innocent, the helpless, and the defenseless. That's what it is. Now, just as God didn't need night vision goggles to see in the dark, neither did he need a sonogram to see you as you were being woven together in your mother's womb. He was doing it. Of course he saw you. Not only did God create you at a specific moment in time, he will also, as I've said, take you to himself at a specific moment in time. In Psalm 139, verse 16, David makes it crystal clear. God determined the moment of your passing. He determined it before you were created. So ponder this for just a minute. That date is set. It is, as we say, carved in stone. And until that moment, you are invincible. You are absolutely invincible. Your life cannot be taken from you. Now, someone says, well, you know, you can go out on the street and be murdered. Oh, God didn't know that was going to happen? Until that moment, you are invincible. Look, not only did God determine the moments of your conception and the moment of your passing into his presence, he also knew you before you were conceived. And again, our little pea brains just kind of collapse under the weight of that. Listen once more to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1:4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart for me. When it comes to trying to wrestle with these thoughts about time and there not being any, no calendars, no clocks in heaven, right? When we try and wrestle with that, again, our brains don't handle it. But maybe this would help. See, God created time. An hour is 60 minutes because he wanted it to be. He created time. It's one of the things he created. Everything he created. God exists outside of time. Doesn't he exist outside of everything else he created? Sure he does. He exists outside of time. That's what eternity is all about. Eternity past and eternity future are the same thing. They exist outside of time. Someday, time as we know it will end. And that will be eternity. God exists outside of time. And he exists apart from it. He's not stuck in it. It's November 13th. He's not stuck there. He's in November 12th and he's in November 14th. Time is meaningless to him outside of the extent to which he's given it to us to live our lives. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Paul acknowledges the same truth in the New Testament. In Galatians 1:5, he says this, God set me apart, even from my mother's womb. Even from then. When we come to grips with such magnificent truth, how can you and I, as children of God, fail to praise him, to thank him for his matchless grace and give him the glory he deserves? Consider for a moment the awesome complexity of the human body that God makes with every conception. Yet what does unbelief say? Unbelief says that man has evolved up from the primordial ooze. Unbelief argues that you and I are nothing more than an accidental product of random chance and inordinate amounts of time. which, by the way, God created. You see, such thinking is not only ludicrous, it is inexcusable. It is inexcusable. Listen, the reality of God's power is in plain view. You know that. Go outside on a starry night. You know that. His power is in plain view. Who can't see it? Only the spiritually blind are unable to see it, right? Back to Romans. Romans chapter 1. You see it. The spiritually blind don't see it. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is, get this, evident within them. What this is saying is at some level, even unbelievers know down deep that he's there. They know it. Verse 20. How do they know it? Well, here's how. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. The creation. Now look at the last part of the verse. Verse 20. Clearly seen, understood, through creation, so that they are without excuse. There's no escape from the truth. And there's no escape from the wrath of God. For unbelievers, you've already escaped from the wrath of God. Back to Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18. In verse 17, David stands in awe of God's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. They are infinitely beyond what he can comprehend. But even though all of that is true, in verse 18, David understands that God is with him every day. Every day. He was with David from his conception all the way into eternity future. And that brings us to the last six verses of the psalm. And it's about how David and you and I are expected to respond to God's awesomeness. Psalm 139, verse 19. Now the three segments we've already read seem to be going down a particular trail, don't they? All of a sudden, it's like David just jumps on a different train. But stick with it. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God is omnipresent, God is omniscient, and God is omnipotent. And these last six verses, God is holy. There is no word omni-holy, but if there was, that's what he is. All holiness. All holiness. And because God is holy, you and I are called to be holy as well. But you ask, you know, I'm with you in those first three segments. I get that. But how can I be holy? How can I do that? Well, in these final verses, God answers that question with two principles. Two principles. The first principle is that we are called to live our lives as those who are set apart from sin and the depravity of this fallen world, and we're called to hate sin. We're called to hate it. Think of the old cliche, Christians are in the world, but not of the world, right? In verse 19, David's desire for God to slay the wicked is not particularly politically correct, is it? But ask yourself this, think this through. Isn't David's plea in perfect agreement with God's revealed plan to judge the lost and destroy the wicked? Isn't that God's plan? Don't we know that to be true? It is. David's desire for God to slay the wicked is exactly what God will do. So isn't David's desire in perfect agreement with what God's absolute holiness requires? Holiness demands that sin will be punished, doesn't it? It demands it. If God doesn't punish sin, he's a liar. If he's a liar, he's not holy. How can we be holy if we oppose God's holiness? Father, slay the wicked. Lord, I agree with you. You're going to do that, and I agree with you. I'm with you, Lord. Do it. Why did God choose us before the foundation of the world? Ephesians 1:4 tells us, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him. Look again at Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. It is clear, isn't it? We are to hate those who hate God because they are his enemies. But wait a minute. Haven't we been raised not to hate anything or anybody? Isn't that the way we were raised? And besides, didn't Jesus tell us to love our enemies? Charles Spurgeon can kind of help us get through this enigma, this dilemma, this puzzle. He says this. Now remember, this is 19th century London English, so bear with me. To love all men with benevolence is our duty. That's what Jesus said. Love your enemies. But to love any wicked man with complacency would be a crime. To hate a man for his own sake or for any evil he has done to us would be wrong. But to hate a man because he is the enemy, the foe of all goodness, God, and the enemy of all righteousness, God, is nothing more than or less than an obligation. Are we going to be holy? Then we hate what God hates. Then we love what God loves. Spurgeon goes on, the more we love God, the more indignant we shall become with those who refuse him their affection. In other words, those who hate him. Are you indignant with those that hate God? Who hate? You should be. You should be. That's a mark of your holiness. Because you're in complete agreement with God. That's what this is about. How can we simplify these thoughts? Okay. Let me try. It might help. It might help. If someone hates you, love him. Well, that's what Jesus said. If someone hates God, hate him. The whole point is this. The whole point of this. The enemies of God are our enemies as well. The enemies of God are not our friends. Does that mean we're not to give them the gospel? No, on the contrary, we are. But understand that the enemies of God are our enemies too. Otherwise, how can we be aligned with God? who has promised that he will destroy sin and wickedness. The enemies of God are to be our enemies as well. How could it be any other way? How could it be any other way? Let me give you a concrete example of an enemy of God. A false teacher. A false teacher. One who preaches and teaches a false gospel is an enemy of God. He or she is leading people away from Jesus Christ. Where? Into eternal hell. God hates such things, and so should we. It's no more complicated than that. And so it is that the first way we are called to be holy is to live lives separated from this world and its systems by loving all that God loves and hating all that God hates. You do see how doing that, you are perfectly aligned with Him, don't you? Take that with you from Psalm 139, verses 19 through 22. The second principle for living a holy life is found in the last two verses of the Psalm. In verse 23, David asks God to shine his light deep into the darkest places of David's life and expose his sin so that he might acknowledge it, confess it, and draw nearer to God. Next Sunday, we're having a communion service. And you know how you prepare for a communion service. You prepare by asking God to show you, to remind you, to bring to your mind sin so that you might confess it. That's what David is asking for here in verse 23. Lord, shine your light deep into me so that anything that doesn't belong there is exposed. And I can acknowledge it, I can confess it, and I can get draw nearer to you. Finally, in verse 24, David asks God to lead him in the everlasting way. What a lesson for us. David not only wants to know what is right, he wants to do what is right. What good is knowing what is right if you don't do it? Lighthouse Bible Church, original motto, to know God's word, to do God's will. You can't do God's will if you don't know what it is. And that's why we teach the Bible verse by verse. You can't obey God if you don't know what He wants. Churches that refuse to teach the Word, how can they expect their people to obey God? They can't. They don't. David wants to know what is right, and he wants to do what is right. And that's exactly what James taught, isn't it? James 1:22, prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So with that, you've seen God. You've seen a picture of God, an awesome picture of God in Psalm 139. In summary, David is saying to us, look upon God and see Him for who He is. See Him for who He is. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's omniscient. He knows everything there is to know about you. He's omnipresent. There's nowhere you can flee from His presence. There's no escape from Him. He's omnipotent. He wields all power. There is no power above Him. There is no power beyond Him. There is no power outside of Him. He created the universe and everything in it, and that includes you. That includes you. So how are you to respond to such a God? Well, you're to be holy. That's what these last six verses are about. You're to love what God loves and hate what God hates. You're to confess your sin and you're to obey Him. That's it. How do I live a perfect life or as perfect as I possibly can? That's it. Love what God loves, hate what God hates, confess your sin, and obey His word. See, it's really easy. See how simple that is? That's what it comes down to. Are there a lot of things here about doing religious stuff? like passing through a holy door of mercy? You knew I couldn't not comment on that. Anything there about religious stuff? The answer is obviously no, there isn't. Father, this has been a fascinating passage to study, and a sobering one, particularly the last six verses, Lord. But we know in our hearts that to be like you, we have to be like you. Help us that way, Lord. Help us. You love in ways that are so far beyond us we can't understand. And your wrath will come in so many ways we can't understand that either. Father, we want to be on both sides of that fence with you because you're on both sides of that fence. Help us, Lord. Help us not to be so influenced by the ways of this world that we think we can only be on the love side. You're not there alone. You're on the other side as well. And we want to be like you, Lord. Give us the wisdom and the clarity of thought to be able to differentiate, to see good for what it is and to see evil for what it is, to love the one and to hate the other. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for this psalm where David stands completely in awe of you, as should we. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.